in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 51, we read that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Up to this point, he had been living, working, preaching in Galilee, the northern part of the land of Israel. But now he knows that the time has come when he must travel down to Jerusalem, the capital city down in the south, and there he must confront the leaders of the nation. He must challenge the nation at its very heart. So he sets off on this journey to Jerusalem. His plan is that he's going to visit many towns and villages on the way. This is going to be his last opportunity to preach his message in as many communities as possible. This is going to be his last preaching tour, and then it will come to an end in Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 10 and verse 1, we read that the Lord Jesus appointed 70 or 72, it may be, messengers. He sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He's chosen these special messengers, these preachers, and they're going to go ahead of him to visit each place where he's planning to go. They're going to prepare the way for him. And he tells them the message that they must preach in each town and village. They must preach the kingdom of God. Verse 9, and heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God is at hand. These messengers must announce this great truth in every community. God the King is breaking in saving power. God the King is working in a new and marvelous way to set up his kingdom on earth. And how's he doing it? He's doing it through Jesus the Messiah. The kingdom of God is at hand because Jesus is at hand. That's the great call that goes out in these different towns and villages. Men and women are being called to see that in Jesus Christ, God is present, working to set up his kingdom to destroy the power of Satan. And these messengers are given authority to do signs that will show that the kingdom of God is breaking in. And that's why Jesus says to them, heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Every time these messengers healed some sick man or woman, it was a sign that Satan's power was being broken, and that the power of God the King was working it through the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus made it plain to these messengers that their mission was not going to be an easy one. In verse 3, he tells them that he's sending them out like lambs among wolves. He says there are people out there like wolves. They will want to rend you, to devour you, to destroy you. They'll be savagely cruel, and you'll have no defense against them. I'm sending you out vulnerable. I'm sending you out like lambs. He warns them that there will be towns where they will be rejected and driven away. Verse 10, he talks of what they must do if they enter a town and are not welcomed. And he mentions by name some of the towns where they have already seen Jesus rejected and where they must expect to face rejection. He talks about Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 13. He talks about Capernaum in verse 15. He says, look, you've seen how often people have rejected me in these towns. You too are going to face rejection. He makes it very plain to them that they are going to face real hurt, real discouragement on this mission. Last time we were looking at the qualities that these messengers would need to fulfill this mission in the face of all the difficulties, the qualities that Jesus was encouraging in them. He wanted them to be expectant. He wanted them to be prayerful. He wanted them to have a sense of dependence. He wanted them to be urgent. He wanted them to be willing to make sacrifices, to be self-sacrificing in their work. He wanted them to be confident in the way that they preached. He wanted them to be aware of his supreme authority. Jesus equips these men as he sends them out. But still, he's sending them out on a dangerous and potentially painful mission. Now, we don't know how long this mission lasted. Maybe a matter of weeks, maybe a matter of months. But tonight, we're reading about what happened when it was over. These messengers returned to Jesus. And we've got the account of the debriefing. They come back and they report to Jesus what they've been doing. And then Jesus spells out the lessons that they need to learn from their experience. And that's what we have in verses 17 to 24, the account of this debriefing session between Jesus and his messengers. This was a joyful occasion. That's the thing that strikes you immediately when you read through Luke's description of the event. What an incredibly happy occasion this was. We read in verse 17 that the 72 were rejoicing. The 72 returned with joy. These men who went out maybe with a look of grim anticipation on their faces, come back beaming all over their faces. They come back with a spring in their step. They come back full of joy to tell Jesus about what's been happening. They're rejoicing. And we read in verse 21 that Jesus is rejoicing. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father. This is one of those few occasions in the Gospels when Jesus and his disciples are united in exuberant joy. There are other occasions when you can see that Jesus is pleased about something, when he's giving thanks for different things. But I don't know of any other occasion in the Gospels where there is, short of the resurrection, where there is such evident and exuberant joy on every side. Tonight I want us to think about the joy that was experienced on that occasion. And I want to do it under three headings. Firstly, there is rejoicing in victory. The disciples, the messengers, come back from their mission. They return with joy and they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They've seen great victories on this mission. It may be that they did see some rejection. It may be that they had been through hard times. But that wasn't what they wanted to talk about. They wanted to talk about wonderful victories. Times when they went into a town or a village and they met someone or a group of people whose lives were dominated by demons. We've met people like these as we've read through Luke's Gospel, haven't we? People on whom Satan and his demons had taken a terrible grip. People who had been driven insane. People who were running wild. People who were foaming at the mouth. People who were throwing themselves into the fire or gashing themselves with stones. People who were living out in the wilderness, in the graveyards. People who couldn't cope with human society. People whose whole lives and personalities had disintegrated. We've seen people like these. These 70 messengers had gone and they'd met people like these and they'd commanded the demons to leave them. They'd spoken in the name of Jesus, "Come out." And the demons had left these people. And these ruined, wrecked people had been restored. Insane people had become sane. Antisocial people had been restored to their families. Broken lives had been mended. That's what the 70 have to report. Demons have been defeated. We've seen victories over the power of demons. They submit to us in your name. What are the disciples rejoicing about? Well, I suppose their joy is partly just natural excitement. They've been involved in something incredibly exciting. You know, it's left them on a high. Wow, yeah, this has been awesome. This has been fantastic. There'd be that natural dimension. I hope there was more than that. I hope that they were also rejoicing for the sake of the broken people they'd seen restored. Surely if they were men with any compassion in them, it was a thrilling thing that ruined people, hopeless people, had been restored, healed. But I think more than anything, what comes through in their words is they're rejoicing because they've been enabled to do this. I think the emphasis is, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. I don't think these 72 folk would have thought of themselves as very special. Jesus said when he sent them out, look, you're like lambs. They may not have been very long-standing believers themselves. They may not have had any extensive training themselves. And yet, they've been given this amazing power. They've been allowed to speak to the great powers of darkness and to win great victories over them. No wonder they're rejoicing. The fact that they've been allowed to, not just to witness, but have a part in such victories. They're rejoicing in victory. As I say, we don't know what they felt like when Jesus sent them out. We don't know what grim thoughts were going through their minds, what fears. Maybe some of them thought of it as a great sacrifice. They were going to have to leave behind their families. They were going to have to leave behind their work. They were going to have to fend for themselves. Jesus has warned them that they may face a lot of discomfort, that they'll just have to accept whatever digs they're offered, they'll have to take whatever food they're given. Maybe for some of them there has been real hardship on this journey. But they've discovered it's all infinitely worthwhile. The joy that they've experienced in seeing these victories, surely it far outweighs all the trouble and all the cost. They've been allowed to participate in wonderful triumphs, and they're tasting joy as a result. Some of you have been involved in one way or another in the work of mission, the work of the gospel, for a long time in the Sunday school, in the nursing homes, in other spheres. And oh, you've discovered something about the cost, something about the weariness, something about the sacrifices it involves. But when you're given a taste of victory, it outweighs it all, doesn't it? There are those moments that are granted to us when we see the power of God working to rescue the lost, working to heal the broken, and it more than compensates, and you're left exuberant with joy. Let me tell you about my moment of joy for the past week. I'm not saying it's on the scale of what you've got here, but I had a phone call on Thursday from the matron at the nursing home. She mentioned a particular resident who she said was very ill. And she said, yeah, you do remember her, don't you? And I said, well, actually, I can't think, know who you're talking about. She said, oh, well, don't worry. Anyway, her relatives, you know, have realized that she can't live very long. She's very ill now. And they've asked whether you would come in and say some prayers for her. And I said, well, I'll gladly come in and try to talk with her and pray for her. And so I said I'd come in on Friday morning. Well, I went to see this lady, and they warned me that I probably would find it difficult because she'd been very agitated all morning and had been shouting and was in some distress. So I didn't know what to expect, but I went into her room, and she was lying there. And as I went in, she closed her eyes and went off to sleep. And for the next 10 minutes, I sat and talked to her and read the scriptures to her and some hymns that I hoped she would know and prayed for her. But she didn't open her eyes. She snoozed through it all. I don't know whether she was aware of me or of anything I was saying. But then, since I was there in the place, I thought I would go and see another resident whom I knew a little better. When we, some years ago, at that nursing home, we became aware of one elderly lady who would growl whenever we arrived at the nursing home. She would scowl at us and mutter and often would stomp out of the room. She was an Irish lady, quite eccentric. And apparently the reason she was so hostile to us was largely because we had our children with us. And she didn't approve of children. At least she didn't approve of children who were allowed to go around with us the way that our children were going around. Children ought to be kept with their noses to the grindstone. Children ought to be kept in shackles. That was the way she had been brought up. I mean, very hard situation in Southern Ireland many years ago. She resented the happiness and the freedom that she saw in our children. And she resented our gospel preaching. On those occasions when she did stay in one of the services, she would sometimes interrupt to speak up for the Blessed Virgin or the saints or the priest. She didn't like our preaching, Christ alone. Well, the years have gone by, and Molly has softened. She's come to love our children. She's visited our home from time to time. She's been glad to be there, and she's always welcomed us with affection. We've come to love Molly, and I like to think that Molly's come to love us. And she sat in the meetings, and at times I thought she was listening. And at times I and others were going to the nursing home, have tried to talk to her. But you never get any clear answer. You talk to her about the gospel and she just looks at you puzzled. Or she lets out a sort of giggle, a sort of strange giggle, when you ask her a direct question. Very difficult to understand what she's thinking. A few months ago, she was taken ill. It's very mysterious. She just doesn't seem to have any control from the waist down. She seems paralyzed from the waist down, confined to bed, some sort of nervous problem, obviously problem of the nerves. And we've visited her in her room a number of times. And it's been so hard to communicate with her at all, hasn't it? She's been maybe conscious, maybe not, maybe aware of us, maybe not. Very little response, if any. Maybe she'll wave her hand and just as we've left. But no sense that we're really communicating with her. But I went to see her on Friday. And she was wide awake. More wide awake than we've seen her in all these months past. And she seemed alert and clear-minded. Perhaps more clear-minded than I've seen her for years. And I thought, well, I mustn't miss this opportunity. And I started talking to her about the gospel. Very directly, just talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Talked about how he and he alone can save sinners, and how she's a sinner, and how she must trust him to save her. And she was listening, and I knew she was really listening. And I looked at her and I said, Molly, are you trusting Jesus Christ to save you? And she said, I am. And I've never heard her speak like that before. I've never heard her say anything with that degree of definiteness and certainty before. I am, she said. That was a moment of joy. There was a ringing affirmation in her voice. And carried on talking about what a wonderful thing it is that God should have given us such a Saviour. And I said, isn't it wonderful, Molly, that Jesus Christ should be a Saviour for a sinner like you? And she said, it is. I've never heard that before on her lips. There are moments of joy. And they make all the labours and the struggles and the waiting worthwhile, don't they? How many years have we been going into that place? How many years have we spent trying to communicate with well, with Molly and people like Molly. And I've never felt that there was communication the way there was on Friday morning, at a time when she's more ill than she's been in all the years. A moment of joy, and it makes everything worthwhile. And that's the first sort of joy that we see here in this passage. The joy that comes when you see God working in grace in people's lives. Now, see how the Lord Jesus responds to that. They say to him, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." They're rejoicing in the victory. They're rejoicing in the triumphs they've seen and the fact that they've been allowed to have a part in that. And the Lord Jesus rejoices in those things too. But the Lord Jesus says there's more in those victories than you've realized. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." They've been seeing wonderful victories here on earth. They've been seeing the results. They've been seeing people delivered and rescued. Jesus says, but there's been more going on than you've even been aware of. I've been watching greater victories than you know about. And I've been seeing greater significance in these things than you have. Wonderful things, yes, visible things have been happening here on earth. But more wonderful things have been happening in the unseen realm, the spiritual realm. While you've been out there campaigning, while you've been out there confronting the demons on earth, I've watched Satan being thrown down from heaven. I've watched Satan's power in the heavenly realm being broken through your work. Satan's a weaker power now than he was when you set out. He's lost something of his grip on those people, on those communities, on this world. For him, it's been catastrophic. It's a tremendously powerful picture, isn't it? One moment, Satan sitting in power in the heavenly realms, confident and certain. And the next moment, he's being cast down. I saw him fall like lightning. Jesus says, that's what's been happening through your ministries. That's what's been happening through your work in those towns and villages. Or to put it a different way, he says, you've been trampling on snakes and scorpions. What's he thinking of? He's thinking of the great promise back in Genesis 3. That the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's what's been happening. That age-old promise has been fulfilled through you. The curse that came through the fall has been undone, is being undone through your ministries. All the power, he says, of the enemy has been being overcome. These aren't just little victories you've been seeing. From your point of view, it's just been one individual here or another individual there. But Jesus says, I've seen that these are part of a massive cosmic victory. That these things, in my eyes, are signs that the whole era of sin and death and the curse, the whole era of Satan's power, is coming to an end. Tremendous. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Every time you see somebody saved, whether it's a child in your Sunday school class, or whether it's an old lady in a nursing home, weeks or days from death, whenever you see somebody saved, whenever you see a life changed,
is more than just one individual victory. It's a sign of the great victory. It's a sign of the fact that the age of ruin, the age of the curse, the age of Satan's domination has been broken and is being broken. And that the age of Christ, the age of the kingdom, is upon us. That soon the fallenness, the spoiledness, the wretchedness of this world is going to be swept away completely. And that Christ is going to reign over a redeemed universe. Jesus is rejoicing in victory too. But it's victory on a much bigger scale than the disciples had realized. That's the first joy you get in this passage. Rejoicing in victory. And yet Jesus doesn't want it to end there. The second thing you see in this passage is rejoicing in security. He says, however, verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, big though that is, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If our joy rests on the victories that we see and experience, then it's a very tenuous joy, isn't it? And it's likely to be a very short-lived joy, a very momentary joy. Because there are many, many times when we don't have visible victories. There are many, many times when we go into a nursing home like that and we come away feeling we've been defeated. Some elderly resident has been sitting there in the meeting shouting at the top of their voice and nobody's heard a word we were trying to say. There are many days when there are no victories or none that we're aware of, none that we can see. And even the victories that we do think we've seen can easily be reversed. They can easily be taken from us. Who knows? If these disciples go back to the same towns or villages 6 months on, they may find that some of the people who they thought had been delivered from demons are back in the power of the demons. Jesus warned that that could happen. Where will their joy be then? Oh, we thought that this man had been set free. He's 7 times worse than he was. We need something that's more solid. We need a joy that is built on more than just temporary victories, even great victories. And Jesus tells us here what it is. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that the everlasting God, the unchanging God, has his register of the people who belong to him, and that your names are in it. Rejoice that you are his, and his forever. Why does Jesus use this particular way of expressing their security? I think it goes back to the book of Exodus. You remember that when we looked in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 at what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw that it all echoes what happened at Mount Sinai. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, and the cloud of God's presence came down on the mountain. And God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Moses there on the mountain. Jesus too goes up on a mountain. And the cloud of God's presence returns again. But now there's only one thing that God has to say. And it's this: this is my son. Listen to him. Everything in that account of the Mount of Transfiguration echoes the events at Sinai, but goes far beyond them. Now, after Moses has first gone up on Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 24, Moses is told to go up on Sinai again, but to take with him 70 of the elders of Israel, plus two others, in fact, Nadab and Abihu, to make it up to 72. Moses, who has been on Mount Sinai, now has 72 people to share his work and his experience. And then Moses, we read, Exodus 24:3, goes and tells the people all the Lord's words and laws. And they respond with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." And then Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. So Moses prepares a book in which the Lord's requirements are written. It's called in verse 7, the Book of the Covenant. And when he's read it to the people, they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." So you have this book, which is a record of the covenant between the Lord and his people. And I think the names of the people or of the leaders of the people must have been put into the book as a sign that the covenant was between them and the Lord. But you turn on a few pages in Exodus, and you see that even before the people have moved on from Sinai, they've broken the covenant. They've turned to idolatry. This is in Exodus chapter 32. And this is what Moses says to the Lord. Exodus 32:31. "So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written.' And the Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book.'" There is that record. A record made on earth of people who have promised to keep God's laws and who fail to keep God's laws. Names can be blotted out of that book. But Jesus tells these 72 whom he's called, whom he's saved, he says, "Your names are written in a heavenly book, a book from which they cannot be erased. You are in a different covenant with God, not that old covenant made with Sinai, where your names could be blotted out of the book, but in the new covenant, the covenant which Jesus will seal with his own blood, the covenant that is forever. When a person's name is written in the heavenly book, in God's own record, it's written by God's own hand and it cannot be erased. That's the security. That's the security that every believer has. He knows that God, even before the universe was made, wrote his name in the book. That book cannot be blotted out. There'll be no crossings out in God's book. You know, I sometimes look through my children's exercise books. And, oh dear, there are those pages where there's crossings out here and crossings out there. And I say, why didn't they get it right first time? Every crossing out is a record of a mistake, isn't it? There are no crossings out in God's book, written in heaven. God's made no mistakes. He didn't put anybody's name down in the book only to have it crossed out again. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to him forever. If you're his, he'll never let go of you. If your name's in the book, then Satan can't erase it. How could he ever slip in behind God's back and cross the name out of the book? That's the security. And Jesus, that's what you must rejoice in. On those days when everything's gone wrong, on those days when your best attempts to serve Jesus Christ have come to nothing, on those days when, yes, you've tried to witness for him and it's been a disaster, on those days when you're just bewildered because you've tried so hard and you thought you were doing all the right things and yet your witness wasn't blessed at all, on those days, what do you rejoice in? You say, my name is written in heaven. It was before the world was made. It will be when this world has passed away. I'm safe. My safety doesn't depend on what happens today. And therefore my joy needn't depend on what happens today. And then thirdly, and I'll have to be brief with my third point, briefer than I want to be because it's the most important point. Thirdly, we see Jesus' own joy in verse 21. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And what is he rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in sovereign grace. He's rejoicing in a grace that transcends any human qualifications, that you might almost say ignores or overrides any human qualifications. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. These 72 messengers, I've said already that they were probably in themselves quite insignificant people. People without any marked qualifications. People who nobody would have thought of as very special. If they had been very special, if they had been obviously powerful people with resources, with qualifications, then Jesus wouldn't have said, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. No, he sent out people who were quite probably uneducated, quite probably poor, quite probably unqualified in every way. They were little children. They were novices. They were people who were unimportant, insignificant. The Lord Jesus says, oh, I praise you, Father, that you've chosen people like that to know the truth, to know the gospel, to experience the power and the reality of God. You've hidden these things from the wise and learned. Those high priests sitting in Jerusalem, they don't know the power of the Spirit. They don't know the kingdom of God has come. They don't know who the Messiah is. They don't know what it is to know God. But these ignorant, ordinary, insignificant, overlooked people, they do. Oh Lord, Father, it's wonderful to me that you should choose people like that. It's wonderful to me that if a struggling woman, the very end of her life, whose mind is clouded and confused and has been for months, it's wonderful to me if the Lord can reveal to her the secret of the kingdom, can open her heart. That's wonderful. It's just such a sign of God's sovereignty, of God's grace towards the helpless and the vulnerable. Jesus rejoices in that, in sovereign grace which transcends all human qualifications. It transcends all human capacities. All things have been committed to me by my Father, says Jesus.
No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The great theologians, with all their capacities, with all their giant IQs, with all their learning, they can't know who the Father is. They can't know who the Son is. Because the only person who will recognize the Son is the one whom the Father chooses. And the only person who will come to know the Father is the one to whom the Son reveals him. Here's something beyond all human capacity, sovereign grace, opening the eyes of people to see what it's impossible to see. Every conversion, an utter miracle. The impossible happening before your eyes. And Jesus rejoices in that. And he rejoices in sovereign grace because it transcends even human desires. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but didn't see it. And to hear what you hear, but didn't hear it." Jesus looking back to Old Testament times. And he says, oh, there were so many people, great people, famous people, gifted people, people who had a part in God's plan. And yet, for all their great desire, they didn't experience what these 72 experienced. It was pure sovereign grace on God's part to give this blessing, this saving grace to these men. They couldn't even say, ah, the reason it's been given to us is because we prayed for it more earnestly than anybody else. Because we wanted it more consistently than other people did. We sought it with all our hearts. They're not going to be able to say that. Because there were all these kings and prophets from Old Testament times who wanted it and never received it. If these people received it, it was for one reason alone, sovereign grace. What does Jesus say at the end of verse 21? Father, this was your good pleasure. Nobody is going to be able to boast on the day of judgment or on the world to come and say, I was saved because I was wise and learned. Nobody's going to be able to say, I was blessed because I had the power to understand. Nobody's going to be able to say, the reason I received was because I had such a great desire and I sought it so earnestly. There's only one reason any of us will give. Why we were saved, why we came to know God, why we were rescued from our ruin and given a place in God's glorious new world, enjoying eternal life. And it's this, even so, Father, it was your good pleasure. That's what fills Jesus with joy. The fact that God is glorified when people are saved. Yeah, wonderful to be able to say, I've been used to bring others. Wonderful to be able to say, I'm safe. But most wonderful of all, to be able to say, God is glorified.